come this Lord's Day to continue on in the subject of the mighty power of Christ veiled in His humanity and the contrast that we've drawn out between the Lord Jesus and Joseph. Christ has infinite power over all things, yet He veiled it during His ministry. It was only briefly seen during the miracles that He wrought. Although Joseph is often described as a type of the Lord Jesus, there are some striking differences between Joseph and Christ, and we've gone over several of them in previous Lord's days. There's a difference between Joseph's relationship with Jacob, his father, and Jesus' relationship with God, his Father. Joseph and his father were alienated from each other by the wickedness of his brothers, so that Joseph's great work of rescue was carried out in isolation from and ignorance by Jacob. Not so our Lord Jesus, who was obedient in all things unto his Father and carried out our salvation by accomplishing that eternal plan determined by the Trinity before the foundation of the world. Joseph had dreams of future exaltation above his brothers and his parents, and he improvidently told them all about it. This made his brothers hate him all the more. Joseph unnecessarily antagonized his brothers, didn't seem to learn not to repeat the error. Even Jacob rebuked Joseph for telling his dreams and disrespecting his own parents. How much different did our Lord Jesus behave? He has infinite power, and yet He never boasted of it or rubbed the people's noses in it like Joseph had done. Christ was very discreet. He spoke in parables. He kept His identity as Messiah quiet. And at the same time, Jesus did vast numbers of ordinary people good, healing the sick, feeding the crowds, raising people from the dead. He preached salvation and rescue and peace with God. Contrast that to Joseph's dreams, which contained not a hint of salvation or rescue, but only domination over his family. Whenever we find some antagonism between Christ and wicked men, it was always provoked by them in rejecting and opposing the kind and noble works of Jesus. No matter what Jesus said, or how much good He did for people, or how pure His teaching was, it always made the rulers of Israel hate Him all the more. Note again the difference. Joseph's immature and unnecessary antagonism was without any good to show for it, but Jesus always veiled His infinite power, dealt with folks gently and kindly, sometimes withdrawing from disputes to continue His ministry in peace. Everything Christ said was always within a context that justified His claims, was consistent with clear prophetic revelation, and was accompanied by great miracles and gospel teaching. But notice also the additional contrast between Joseph and Jesus. Jacob had good cause to rebuke his son Joseph. Praise God, our Lord Jesus never behaved in such a manner, and God his Father never rebuked him for anything. Rather, God declared He's well pleased with His own Son. When Jesus disclosed a part of His glory at the Transfiguration, His Father heartily approved of Him and instructed all His people to hear and obey whatever Jesus says. Jesus always obeyed His Heavenly Father in all things, so there was never a disagreement or dispute between them. As in the case of Joseph, God His Father used all the sin of wicked rulers and foolishness of His own disciples and the crimes of the Romans to accomplish so great a salvation on the cross for His poor people. The very crimes of Christ's enemies only managed to perform the crucial task of offering up Jesus as a sin offering for us. Out of hatred and envy and wrath, they sacrificed Jesus as God's Lamb. God meant it all for good to the saving of much people. God used it all to His glory and to our salvation. Well, now we come to the final comparison. Unfortunately, it will not be finished this Lord's Day, but we'll get a good start on it. the final comparison between Joseph and Christ that I want to draw your attention to. Joseph's father, Jacob, needed to be rescued by his own son. Genesis 45, we read this morning. Joseph could not refrain himself. He revealed himself to his brethren. He said, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" This was Joseph's greatest desire, to know that his father was still alive, that it was not too late for his father to be acquainted with how Joseph ended up in all the power and glory of Egypt. And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled about his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing or harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Jacob is in mighty serious need of being rescued from the famine, as is his entire clan. There is a poverty, a dearth of food in the land due to the famine. Joseph's call to his brethren is to bring Jacob to Egypt with all their family, all their children, all their cattle, to be saved from this great famine. There is a promised rescue from famine. "Haste ye and go to my father and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. Thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. Thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth which speaketh unto you." Now Joseph had been taken from his father Jacob. Jacob thought that Joseph was dead, thought he had been killed by a wild beast. You remember, they brought him back only his coat of many colors soaked in blood, which they had faked up to convince their father, Jacob, that Joseph was dead, to hide the ugly truth that they had sold him into slavery and sent him packing off to Egypt. None of them knew what evil would befall him. So Joseph is taken from Jacob, and Jacob knows it not. And now Jacob would learn that Joseph is not dead. I'll bet you that was an entertaining circumstance when the brothers had to explain how it was that Joseph was alive. And no doubt Jacob cross-questioned them until finally the whole story came out. The scriptures don't tell us how Jacob reacted to that. But you see, Joseph's angle on this was, don't blame yourselves. God did it through you so that the whole family might be saved by a great salvation. Well, that was what Joseph focused on. And Jacob, no doubt, mainly focused on the fact that his son that he thought was dead all this time is yet alive and prospering and well and has been exalted beyond measure in the kingdom of the Egyptians. And so now you see Jacob's life's sorrow is turned in an instant into rejoicing and happiness. His son Joseph had risen to the heights of power, and yet Jacob had been denied any knowledge of it. Jacob was oblivious to what had transpired in his own most beloved son's life. He had not abandoned Joseph like some fathers do in this world and don't even know what happens to their own sons and their own daughters. And neither had Joseph run away in rebellion or to seek his fortune. It wasn't the fault of either one of them that they had lost touch with each other, that they had been alienated by force of the wickedness of Joseph's brethren. And all the while, Joseph attained power and fame, but Jacob had not known any of it. And now Jacob would hear of it, and the question was, would he believe it? He scarcely, no doubt, scarcely could believe it, could he? And then we come to this verse, the beginning of verse 13, and how when I read it, it rent my heart. Listen to this. This is Joseph speaking. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that ye have seen. Ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. How it ought to wind our hearts with the pathos of it that Jacob should have to be told of Joseph's power and glory, that he had been deprived of that knowledge all those years. And now all in an instant at the end, the glory of Joseph. Joseph urged his brethren to tell his father, tell their father Jacob of all the glory that is now Joseph's in Egypt. This short statement summarizes, does it not? Doesn't it put it in sharp relief, the stark difference between Joseph and our Lord Jesus, whose father always knew of the glory of Christ? It never had to be said to anyone to make sure to tell God his Father of all of his glory, did it? He never had to do that because his Father always has been and always will be intimately entwined in the knowledge of the glory of his dear Son. He was never deprived of seeing the glory of Christ from eternity past. He knew it all from eternity past. And he did more. He gave to his Son the glory in so many different ways. He knew of Christ's glory in his humanity, for he was careful to give that glory unto Christ all along the way. So we see this stark distinction, difference between Joseph and the Lord Jesus. Joseph had to have other people tell his father Jacob of all his glory in Egypt. But Christ's Father in heaven always knew, always participated in, always planned, always gave unto his Son in his humanity all of his glory. Jesus was never alienated from God his Father like Joseph was from Jacob. Jesus always was in communion with the Father in prayer and by the word of Holy Scripture in his humanity. You remember how often the Lord Jesus went off to pray unto his Father. Some of those prayers are recorded in which he has intimate communion with God his Father. That is, of course, Christ in his humanity. The two were indissolubly connected with each other and always in communion with one another. The two are always complacent in their mutual love towards each other, the Lord Jesus and God his Father. And Christ was always obedient to carry out all the will of his Father. You see, Joseph couldn't carry out the will of his Father if he wanted to, could he? First he was kidnapped, then he was enslaved, and then being alienated from his Father by the violence of others, he didn't know what his Father's will was. He didn't carry out Jacob, his father's will in the slightest, did he? He was about doing the Lord's work and working under the power and authority of Pharaoh, the monarch of the land. So that it never had to be said by the Lord Jesus, tell my Father of all my glory, did it? As Joseph had to do. Forever and always, God the Father knows of his Son's glory, and the Son knows and testifies of his Father's glory. Indeed, the Lord Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of the Godhead. There is this marked distinction between Joseph and the Lord Jesus, between Jacob and God the Father. When the disciples saw a part of Jesus' glory, we spoke on this one or two Lord's days ago, at the Transfiguration, the Father was there to witness it also. In Luke chapter 9, at verse 28, we read this. It came to pass after 8 days, after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up onto the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they awoke, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. And while he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Now, the point of us reading this text again this Lord's Day is to point out that the disciples seem to have misapprehended where the glory rested. Was it Christ's glory, or was it the glory of Moses, or the glory of Elijah? Peter seemed to think that all three were enwrapped in that glory, but really it was a display of Christ's glory. They were just there to discuss his dying, to save his people. Some commentators think that they were there to give encouragement to Christ from the saints waiting for the sacrifice to take away their sin. But nonetheless, the disciples may have misapprehended it, but it was not in Moses or Elijah. The Father sets them straight, doesn't he? He says, This is my beloved Son, hear him. This is where the glory rests, not in Moses, not in Elijah. The Lord Jesus is far better than Moses and Elijah. And it is upon him that the glory rested that the disciples saw that day. The Father sets them right. He sets them right as to who the glory really lies with. And so you see, here's an example of where the Father witnesses this veiled glory of his Son, witnesses of it and testifies of it to the dunderhead disciples that didn't grasp what was really being said. Peter understood all that later in his epistle, the second epistle of Peter that he wrote. It says, We have not followed cunningly devised fables, at 2 Peter 1 at verse 16, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And it's hard to tell from reading that text of Scripture, does Peter think the brightness of the glory that he saw at the Transfiguration is the principal glory of Christ, or is it rather the testimony of God the Father, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him. Here Peter describes the fact that he and James and John actually witnessed the majesty of Christ, particularly in the testimony of the Father to them as to who Christ really is. So here is a concrete example of how not only did Christ not have to ask someone to tell his Father of his glory, his Father was the one who laid that glory upon him by the brightness of his coming, and most importantly, by the testimony that he rendered about his Son. Christ received from God honor and glory at the Transfiguration. And then, of course, there's the incident of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You remember at the very beginning of the story, the word comes from Mary and Martha that he whom thou lovest is sick. verse 4 of John 11. When Jesus heard that, He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Here's an example of Christ testifying that the death of Lazarus and the raising of Lazarus from the dead by the Lord Jesus was not principally so that Lazarus might die of illness, but rather that God might be glorified and that the Son of God might be glorified. Do you remember later on He said, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? The glory of God rested upon the Lord Jesus in that He displayed His mighty power to raise up dead people who had already started to rot in the grave, to raise them up unto everlasting life. And you know, this has an interesting doctrinal implication, because some people teach that Christ didn't have the power to raise people from the dead or to overcome death until He had died Himself. Not so. This text shows Christ always had the power to raise people from the dead. The problem was not the raising from the dead. That was a mere mechanical technicality which the One who made all things surely had the power to accomplish. No, the problem, the great problem to be solved by the death of Christ is the taking away of the sin of His people, that God might be just and yet justify those who believe on Jesus. But here is an example of the glory of God glorifying the Son when He raised up Lazarus from the dead. His power to raise the dead to be the resurrection of life, the resurrection and the life, would here be displayed. This is an example of the glory of Christ that doesn't involve any light or brightness or rays of sunshine or shining countenances or white or golden apparel. Here is an example of the glory of Christ displayed in His mighty power to redeem. And then, with regard to the coming death of the Lord Jesus, we read in John chapter 12 at verse 23, this morning, Jesus answered them, said, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. This is when the Gentiles came and said they wanted to see the Lord Jesus. And now, with the Gentiles seeking to approach unto the Messiah, it's time that the Messiah finish the work that will offer to Jews and Gentiles alike salvation, rescue from judgment and sin and death. And Christ refers to this as the time that the Son of Man should be glorified. Then He immediately talks about dying like a kernel of wheat, like a corn planted in the ground. His glory, you see, is His dying and bringing about much life, eternal redemption for Jews and Gentiles, dying to save and give life to a host of people, but also that the Father might be glorified in it all. And that comes after He talks about dying, after He talks about raising up a great multitude of life. He says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Can anyone read these texts and think that anybody needed to give testimony to the Father as to the glory of His Son? On the contrary, you see, the Father and the Son are intimately connected with each other in the pursuit of that glory, in the obtaining of that glory. The Son's obedience to death would bring much glory, would be His glorification, if you will, that and His resurrection and exaltation. And in all that, even though there is great distress in Christ's heart over the prospect of the pain of this travail on the cross to save His people, nevertheless, the bottom line is that His Father will be glorified. His name will be glorified. And so the glory of Christ and the glory of the Father are once again seen to be entangled up in the dying of Christ for the saving of His people. The Father and the Son's glory entangled in each other. No keeping back of the Father from knowing His Son's glory. None at all. You know, this is repeated at the betrayer's exit on the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, on the night before the crucifixion. When Judas Iscariot left to do what he was bound to do, his dark and dirty deed. In John 13, the Lord Jesus said this at verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him." You see, once again, this demonstration, this testimony by Christ of the entanglement of the glory of the Son with the Father, and that the Father knows it and the Son knows it, that somehow it is related to the betrayal that Judas Iscariot has gone to accomplish and the dying that Christ will accomplish. Less than a day after he says this, how he will be glorified, how his Father will be glorified and will glorify his Son. These entangled glories of the Father and Son, bound up in the death of Jesus as God's Lamb for sinners, totally different and more glorious indeed than the glory of Joseph that was kept from his father Jacob, that he had to have revealed to him by his sons towards the end of his life. Jesus had not to tell his Father of his glory, but rather understood that his Father would glorify him as his obedient son. We read this in John chapter 17 in the great high priestly prayer. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." You see, it goes both ways there. The Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give life eternal to as many as thou hast given him." This is part of the glory which the Father places on the Son, that you've given to the Son. The Father's given to the Son power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And yet, the unstated premise there is that the Son must lay down his life if he is to save the ones whom the Father has given him. "This is life eternal, they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." This seems to be a reference to a restoration of the pre-incarnate glory of Christ, which he of necessity laid aside in his humanity, in his condescension at the incarnation to be made like his brethren, to be clothed in flesh and blood, that a part of his glory is laid aside or is veiled or however you want to put it. And he's calling upon the Father to restore that glory, which he most certainly will upon his resurrection and ascension into glory. And then at verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." You notice that the glory and the fulfillment of the prayer of the Lord Jesus is on account of an eternal love that the Father has for His Son. Because of that eternal love, Jesus knows His Father will answer His petition in the affirmative, that all of His people should be with Him, so that they might see the glory which the Father has bestowed upon him, because the Father has loved him from before the foundation of the world. And then finally, we note that all power has been given to the Lord Jesus by the Father. Now you notice in this text we just read, it says that He has power over all flesh to grant eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. But that's really not the breadth of it, is it? Why, in Matthew's Gospel, the 28th chapter, after Christ is risen from the grave, Jesus says at verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now, this is not so much power as in the ability to perform all things, but rather the authority, the right, the entitlement over all things in heaven and in earth. All power given to him by the Father. Think of the contrast here. Jacob had to come to Egypt to see Joseph's power given to him by who? By Jacob? No, by Pharaoh, an alien pagan king, ruler of the empire of Egypt. The power that Jacob observed in his son Joseph was not of his own making, was it? It was bequeathed by another. Ultimately, of course, it was a power that was given to him, blessed unto him by God Himself, but from an earthly point of view, it was a power totally isolated from his father Jacob. Not so the Lord Jesus. His Father has given unto him all power over all things in heaven and in earth. All authority at the resurrection. The Apostle Paul comments upon this with approval at the very beginning of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power. Again, that's the word authority. According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. So you see that Paul makes it clear that the Lord Jesus has been given all authority over all things by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Perhaps it might be said that it was betokened by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Upon completion of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whatever the case, this is the same thing that he told the pagan Athenians in Acts chapter 17, that God has appointed this man, that is the Lord Jesus, to be the judge of all the world, and he has confirmed it by raising him from the dead. And this is the power that the Scriptures teach, that Christ taught, that the apostles taught, that's been laid on the Lord Jesus by the Father in His humanity to judge and rule over the entire world in all ways for all times. Now, this is a great contrast, is it not, between Joseph and the Lord Jesus, between Jacob and God the Father of our Lord Jesus, that nobody had to tell God the Father of the great glory of Christ. Why? Because he laid it on him. He gave it to him. He ordained it. Christ glorified his Father, and the Father glorified Christ. And he accomplished all of his Father's will when he went to the cross and was strung up at Calvary for the saving of his people, that all our crimes might be laid on Jesus and he might patiently bear them for us, that we might go free. Joseph's father, Jacob, never knew of Joseph's glory and power of his own, but God our Father's glorified his Son from beginning to end and forever. Next Lord's Day, hopefully, we'll be able to discuss more about the glory of Christ, how it rests in large part upon His dying to save His people. The Lord Jesus' death for His people is His glory. It's the glory that we can see. We can't see the glory of the Transfiguration. We can't see the glory that rests upon Christ that has yet to be revealed to us with our own eyes. But we can know and receive and see the glory of God's Lamb slain to save us from all our crimes. And we can know and see the glory of Christ as He rose again from the dead and as He went to heaven. And one day we will see it with our own eyes and we'll marvel at it. But we have a lot of chance to practice glorifying Christ, don't we, around this table each Lord's Day. That's what we're supposed to be doing, remembering what He did, remembering how He died for us. Remember how the Father didn't spare His own Son, and the Son was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, let's give thanks for the Lord's table. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sins on the cross. Oh God, our Father, we rejoice that You have loved us, that You have shown how You loved us by sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that He came to lay down His life for His people, to shed His precious blood for our forgiveness. Oh God, how much You have loved us in the Lord Jesus. And we thank You that He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that He came into this world and was perfectly obedient to all Your will. Nevertheless, He went to the cross in obedience, had laid on Him all of our crimes, all of our sin, all of our brokenness, all of our disobedience and rebellion. He was treated as guilty in our place and for all those things. And He discharged completely the great wrath that You should have heaped upon us. Instead, You laid it on Christ's head, and He patiently bore it, and He poured out His blood to make a blood sacrifice for our crimes. And You're satisfied. When You see His blood, You're satisfied. You will not let the death angel come nigh the door of our house. Oh God, we thank You that He left us this symbol, this celebration, so that we might know that He knew what He was doing, that He did it on purpose, by an act of His will and obedience to You, and that He accomplished what He promised that night He would accomplish, that He shed His blood of the new covenant for the remission of our sin. Thank You for the cup that He left us that reminds us of that precious blood. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 158 in the Black Book, Isaac Watts' hymn, "How Sweet and Holy is the Place with Christ Within the Doors." Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in. Number 158.